Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Proverbs 4:25. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil.
Fire on the mountain is my passage, or is my the title of my message today, Fire on the Mountain. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews when we're in the middle of chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Last week we worked through the first section of chapter 12. There we saw Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That means that Jesus created the way for us to have faith and ultimately will conclude the process of our salvation in eternity. The first section ended with a short discussion concerning God disciplining us and the reality that His promise is good for all believers. Into that section, into that section closing statement, we come to our section this morning. So let's dig into what God's given us this morning, starting in chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. When I first read these verses, I thought, what's he talking about? It seems like these verses are out of place. I was confused for a little while. At first I thought he might be a reference to Moses, who needed to have Aaron and Hur hold his hands up while they were fighting the Amalekites, remember? As long as his arms were raised, they were winning the battle, and then as the arms got tired, they would start losing the battle, and so they had to prop him up. I did a search in Scripture for the combination of words and discovered that verse 12 is a loose quote of Isaiah 35:3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. I think in the context of chapter 12, the reference to weak hands and feeble knees links back all the way to verse 1. Remember in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You can't run a race with weak hands and weak knees. Feeble knees. If we had carpet, it wouldn't do that. If Chuck wasn't here, it wouldn't do that. So, you know. We can't run a race when we have weak knees. I mean, there are days I can't even stand up, right, with weak knees. When we add the Apostle Paul's teaching of the difference or a deference to the weaker brother, it becomes clear how we're to run the race. Strong followers of Jesus are to run the race the best they can, while they help the weaker brothers to also run the race well. Now look again at verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I think we can all agree that running on a straight path is easier, faster, than running a crooked, jagged path. Later on today in the Super Bowl out in Vegas, there's going to be a bunch of guys running. And it will be a rare occasion for a guy to run straight. You know, if he's able to run a straight path, no one will catch him. He'll just be too fast. So here's your first question of the morning. How do you think we should interpret making straight paths for our feet? What do you think? How does that work in our context? Make straight paths for our feet.
I have a note that says on the Message Bible, it just run for it.
Okay, run for it. Okay. But how do we do that?
I think we need to keep our focus.
Okay, very good. Yeah, Chuck read it, right? He read Proverbs 4:25-27. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. The context of Proverbs 4 is wisdom and instruction. I think we need to remember the way the Old Testament scripture was used in Israel at the time. Quite often, a partial quote of a passage was used to invoke the entirety of the passage. So the author of the book of Hebrews gives us a partial quote of that passage that's talking about wisdom and instruction. We make straight paths by seeking instruction and wisdom coming from God. We become good race runners and good followers of Jesus by learning and living God's word. Of course, that also involves trusting and depending on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So look at the next verse. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. A good race runner should strive for peace with everyone. It's interesting, in a few months as we get to the Olympics and you'll have all those races, if they're in lanes separated, it's not so bad. But once they coalesce into a group, there's elbowing and they're you know, you've got to keep your space. And the guy that throws the elbow first is going to get knocked out first. We've got to strive for peace so that we can run the race. Some interpret this as an order to have no conflict with anyone. But that's not always possible, is it? We can't control how the other person responds, but it's our job to try to live at peace with others. Chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 18. Paul says, be at peace with as much as you can be at peace with everyone. Doesn't guarantee there will be peace, but it's our responsibility to look for peace. Back to Hebrews. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We also need to seek holiness. Holiness is the Greek word hagemason. As used in the New Testament, the word speaks of the holiness of God. As followers of Jesus, we're to seek that holiness for ourselves and for the church overall. For the followers of Jesus, this is the concept of the process of being sanctified. As we grow in Christ, we become more sanctified. That is, being better today than we were yesterday, being better tomorrow than we are today. By better, I mean following God's law and principles better. As we commune or fellowship with Jesus, we're to pursue purity, and we should be actively seeking closer alignment with Jesus. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled. I'm fascinated by this verse because I think this verse assumes some things about our actions in the church as a church. Notice the instruction is to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Who's the author of the book of Hebrews writing to? He's writing to the church. And he says to the church, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. clearly, no one cannot be a reference to the entire world population, right? Because we know there's going to be lots that fail to obtain the grace of God. I think there's a limit to no one. And I think it's the church, and quite probably the local church that each person is affiliated with. I would argue that it's limited to the local church we participate in by the context of the author utilizing the word we in Hebrews 12:1. He identifies himself with the people he was writing to, a specific finite group of people called the Hebrews, probably the church in Jerusalem. We're to be careful that no one misses out on sharing fully in God's grace. Can't mean salvific grace, right? Because you don't play a role in that. I think this grace in the verse is a reference to what's often called common grace. As a follower of Jesus in close communion with him, we receive blessings that cannot be lost. When we turn away from following Jesus, God will discipline us. This may involve removing some blessings from us. A complete failure to turn back to Jesus may result in our being taken home by him. Here's why God may take a person home. Look at the end of verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. A person who is in a church who is not following Jesus properly can often bring roots of bitterness or cause trouble for the body. The end result is the defiling of the body, meaning the local church. Each member of the local church has the responsibility to ensure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, which would cause some trouble in the church and some defilement. It's your job as the church to work to ensure that this doesn't happen. It's not just my job, it's your job. The author is writing to the entirety of the church. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So often today, people want no responsibility in church. I think that's why the modern phenomena of the megachurch is so big. Because you can go and not be involved. You can stand there, you can wave your hands, you can have your worship experience and leave and not be confronted by anything. Or anyone. You're not responsible for the person sitting next to you. You may not even know them. But in a church like in our context, you not only know the person, but you know a great deal about them. There needs to be a sense of accountability to each other. Going to church is not about you, but about the body and the others in the body. We're all responsible for each other. We're also responsible for holding each other accountable in their private lives as well. People don't like that. I get it. But I think that's what we're being told here. We should not understand here that there is a link between the phrase, there is no one sexually immoral, with the actions of Esau. There are two different kinds of actions that defile the body. Sexual immorality was a real problem in the early church, because it was involving so much of the Greco-Roman religious system. The non-Jews in these churches had Greco-Roman system had tremendous impact on the non-Jews, because that was a way of life. Sex was used as a part of the Greco-Roman worship system for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it was an acceptable way of life in the world. And so that was always a problem in the early church. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians and you'll see that over and over again. Esau is a completely different case. In Genesis 27, we have the account of Jacob stealing from Esau his patriarchal blessing. When Esau later tried to get the blessing, he was prevented by Isaac. He got bitter and he cried. The Holman commentary on the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Esau became a memorable example of someone who failed to appropriate God's grace by wasting his opportunity. He had no way to obtain Isaac's blessing. The author of the book of Hebrews uses Esau as an example of someone who failed to obtain the grace of God. Then the author now moves on to a new topic as he in the next verse, which actually takes us back to a topic covered previously, and that's the new covenant. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. When Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, the people were told, stay away from the mountain. You keep the animals and you keep the people away. Don't let them even come and touch the side of the mountain. Keep them away. Most English translations include the word mountain in verse 18, but as you see, the ESV does not. The word mountain is not in the original. Most English versions impose it in there so that it makes it a little bit more clear that we're talking about Moses on the mountain, Mount Sinai. The majority of English translations insert the word. All through the book of Hebrews, there's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was given at Mount Sinai. The mountain of the New Covenant is Mount Zion. The Hebrews in the wilderness were prevented from even touching Mount Zion while Moses was getting the law from God. But access to God became something we could actually touch through Mount Zion. In Exodus 19, we have the description of Mount Sinai by Moses. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God spoke to Moses on the mountain and demonstrated God's presence. The fire and the lightning and the thunder and the smoke that was giving the covenant between God and the people of Israel, the old covenant. Now go back to Hebrews. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even though the covenant was between God and the people, they could not even approach the mountain. There's a sense coming from these verses and the records of Exodus of dread by the Hebrews in the wilderness. They were fearful of the presence of God and the potential that God's presence meant for them. The author of the book of Hebrews then builds on that sense of fear to set up the main point of the section. Look at verse 22. But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Different from Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant is Mount Zion in the New Covenant. The church can approach the living God who occupies the heavenly Jerusalem. We will eventually celebrate with unnumbered angels, innumerable angels, in a very large gathering. We look forward to fellowship and worshiping in heaven the God of the universe. Some hold to the worship of angels and prayer to angels, attempt to interpret this passage as saying that we will be worshiping angels. We don't worship angels. We should never worship angels. We will worship with angels. All of the heavenly hosts that will include us will worship God. Notice the juxtaposition of the inability to worship on Mount Sinai and the worship that will take place in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Two opposite sides. The tearing of the curtain as Jesus died on the cross gave us access to the throne room of God. The old covenant kept people from direct access to God, but the new covenant gives us direct access to God. We're all so much better off because of what Jesus did on the cross. The reference to firstborn here is another Old Testament analogy brought into the church. The firstborn received a double blessing and got to take over for the dad at death. The firstborn was also set apart to God, unless redeemed by the parents, meaning paying the full price plus a fifth. Today, the church is the firstborn of Christ. We stand in that position today to inherit it all and are dedicated or set apart to God. We will be made perfect or complete in the future. When will that be? I got nothing. Might be today. Well, it's at least 1,007 years from now. If we're already dead and our bodies will be raised at the rapture, and if we're alive, our bodies will be translated at the rapture, how glorious will that be? But the future, the eternal state, is at least 1,007 years away. Because if the rapture occurred now, and the tribulation begins immediately after the rapture, as I believe it will, then you have 7 years tribulation. Then if the millennial kingdom begins right at the end of the tribulation, then you got 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then you got a season of unknown duration, and then the eternal state. So it's at least 1,007 years away. The reference to the blood of Abel is a reference back to Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Cain killed Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. We can discuss at another time why one was accepted and why the other wasn't. But in 11:4, the author of the book of Hebrews points out that it was because of the faith of Abel. It's not because one was animal and one was vegetable. It's because one had faith in God and one didn't. Verse 25, seeing that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they first refused who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. God had previously spoken to and with the Hebrews in the wilderness. God also spoke to Israel through his son Jesus, who was right there with them. He's now speaking again from heaven. In the context of the juxtaposition of the Old and New Covenants, I think we have to view the teaching here that with the Holy Spirit now writing on our hearts, he's speaking directly to us from heaven. How can we escape if we try to reject God's power? How can we escape if we try to reject God's plan? The time is coming when he'll shake the heaven and the earth. Here's another question for you. When will the heaven and earth be shaken? This is not that difficult. Go ahead, Chuck.
I remember the coming back of Jesus post when he actually comes and hits the ground.
Okay.
Post tribulation.
Yeah, for the millennial kingdom. I think probably this what's in view here is the recreation of heaven and earth. When the old covenant is completely done away with, and everything in the old world is done away with, and we have a recreation of heaven and earth, there will be a shaking, symbolic shaking of the earth. That's, I believe that's at least 1,007 years away. You can imagine that as the earth is recreated, as death and sin and pain and evil and all that kind of stuff is vanquished to the lake of fire for eternity, you can imagine there will be a cataclysmic change in the world. Look at verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I find verse 27 fascinating. The recreation of heaven and earth reflects the removal of things shaken. I don't think he simply means the physical universe. I think it's much more specific statement of our current creation. The world in entropy. When God recreates the physical and spiritual worlds, the old earth and heaven will no longer be in entropy. They will no longer be marred by sin. They will no longer be marred by all of the compounding of the effects of sin that have gone on now for 7,000 years or so. They will be in eternally perfect and complete state. And I would argue, could not have gotten to that state without going through the state of entropy that we're in. That's the only way the world would be complete. So when the author says, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, he's going to finalize creation. He's going to take away all the sin, all the compounding effects of sin, all of the winding down of our universe that we see in physics, all of the compounding of what sin has done to the world, and all that will be gone, and we'll be in that perfect state, knowing good from evil, knowing God from evil, and being able to worship Him in purity. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. For eternity, we will worship God in a perfect and complete world. We should stand in awe of the God who is the author of our salvation, who now stands as a consuming fire. Here's your last question. What does consuming fire mean? What does the author mean by saying consuming fire? Consuming fire is a description that God reminds us of God's actions on Mount Sinai as Moses approached. As Moses was on the top of the mountain and the people could not even approach the mountain, they couldn't touch the mountain. They would get stoned if they did. I think the author here invokes Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Consuming fire and a jealous God. That's a phrase that's difficult for us to comprehend in our modern context because jealousy is always seen in the negative. Rather than a negative, the Hebrew word translated as jealous speaks of an act of zealousness, not jealousness, but zealousness for righteousness. This means that God is focused on righteousness and getting His people to be righteous, focused on Him and His plan. God is jealous for us. He's focused on us being righteous, on following His plan. In chapter 11, the author gave us several examples of Old Testament saints who trusted God, demonstrated their faith in God, and were given a seat in the hall of faith. Then in the first section of chapter 12, the author provides us with a glimpse of the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, who would not grow weary in following We should not grow weary in following and serving Him, while at the same time recognizing that we are to be disciplined and molded by God. We should also know that discipline is a way better than the discipline we received from our own fathers. Then today, in the last section of chapter 12, the author moves back to the church, reminding us of the benefit of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. The new covenant ultimately ends with the shaking of the earth and the recreation of the heaven and the earth for eternity. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we will have eternity with Him, worshiping the consuming fire who is a jealous God. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, and showing us exactly who you are, showing us the blessings that you give us because of your salvation, because of the new covenant, the writing on our hearts, your word, the speaking directly to us of who you are and what you want from us. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for who you are. We stand in awe of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.